There we go. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. O God, whose Son Jesus is the good shepherd of your people, grant that when we hear his voice, we may know him who calls us each by name and follow where he leads, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so kind of picking up where we left off last week, Dr. Anderson was kind of edging us to think about parables as in as broad of a context as we can. Some of the points that he made was that they're certainly intended to evoke a reaction, often a visceral reaction in the hearer. He talked a couple of ways about how that happens, you know, whether it's by inviting the hearer into it and then, you know, surprising them. You know, he used the analogy of a punchline to a joke, or the pump fake he talked about. But it's also more than just let me get to scratch my head, but it's actually with the intention of the hearer responding to the message they're hearing. You know, okay, so now what? Now what's going to be different for us? And the way that he does that is by using images from everyday life, but with that twist to get people bought into it. So, you know, Nathan, for example, told David the tale of the man who steals his neighbor's sheep. And, you know, I think in Dr. Anderson's words, gotcha, you know, that's you. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to do in the parables. He's trying to get us. But the gotcha is not for the purpose of embarrassment. It's not for the purpose of, but for the purpose of bringing us into a greater understanding and fulfillment of what it means to be members and actors in the kingdom of God. He also mentioned that parables are not just thoroughgoing allegories, but they do inherently contain allegorical elements. So going further then, we kind of didn't get a chance to wrap up kind of the discussion due to the technical difficulties last week. So as we think about parables in general, thinking about the ways that Jesus tries to kind of speak into lives and tries to capture the imagination, what do we, you know, as we think about it, what do we need to keep in mind for interpreting, understanding, and preaching Jesus' parables? What stands out to us for things we should be kind of scratching our heads as we're hearing the words of Jesus? Well,
how about who am I in this parable?
Okay. So situating ourselves, finding, you know, the context in which, okay, how does this apply to, how does this not just apply to me, but who am I? Who is Jesus, you know, trying to get me to relate to in this parable? And who do I think I'm relating to, but Jesus actually wants me to be, you know, think about David. He relates to the, you know, the righteous judge who's going to pronounce, you know, what's right and wrong. And, you know, it's this twist. So there's also that, there's the instinct of, oh, well, this is who I think I am. And then there's the, well, this is who Jesus actually thinks we need to be. So yeah, identifying with the parable. What about from that contextual standpoint, do all of Jesus' stories make sense to us naturally, you know, just kind of right off, you know, from a cultural standpoint in the 21st century?
I guess some of them are difficult for us because we have such a different environment.
Yeah. And what are some of the different contexts that speak into those differences? I mean, so of course, you know, I mentioned the century. So we've got nearly 2,000 years of time difference, but there's also other contextual differences between first century and 21st century? What are some other lenses that help us to look into the parables?
One is, I think we need to, we don't have the understanding of the political and the political situation and how the church or how the temple is structured. So we won't catch some of those cues easily. And mm-hmm. we're not as agrarian. Mm-hmm. So that's another area where we have to, some of the things we can pick up, but others maybe would be difficult for us.
I've never even seen a mustard plant.
Yeah. Yeah. The parable of mustard seed is that's nice, but I can't even imagine it. So how do I even begin to process what's being said? Yeah. To the political, the religious situation, temple life and observance. And speaking of the temple, we have there's a geographic difference. I mean, the Middle East is not, Southern Illinois or South Carolina. They're, because Jesus, in speaking to that agrarian lifestyle often, is kind of referencing things that people could literally look around and see, and we might not be able to see them in the same way. There's a lot of these different kinds of things. And then, sort of once we've situated ourselves and started to kind of wrestle with, the various things that are connected to it from just that perspective, then we also have to take the context of the parable in light of what we have from Jesus as well, from him. We have to situate it as well within the context of his teaching ministry. Where does this parable fall in relation to everything else that Jesus does in the course of his life, in the course of his ministry? Do the parables that he's telling as he's getting closer to Jerusalem and Good Friday, is he trying to tell something different, or is he pointing to a different aspect or a different facet? What did he say just before? What's he say right after? These kinds of, literary context, missional context. And we can also then expand that out as well to look at what that means in terms of the whole of the gospel, the whole of scripture as well. Because, at first glance, we might not get, the reference to new wine and old wineskins. That doesn't make sense to us unless we just happen to be somebody who's really keen about, the ancient art of winemaking. Most of us have, different ways of doing things now. I don't know if any of you have actually walked the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. I haven't. And so, when they say, they're going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, that means something to them that it doesn't to us. And so all of those contexts are helpful in processing what's going on and where things are going. So to help us be ready to hear the messages of the parables, we need to place them in the context of the wider ministry and mission. We need to recognize that their message is meant to convict and convert, not just a mental emotional reaction, but a change of behavior. And as such, know that he means that for us too, so that we need to have our hearts open. And we do, of course, want to continue to learn about the context of the ancient world in and to which Jesus taught. So one of the things Dr. Anderson mentioned last week is that the parables are kind of situated on, the proclamation of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so when we think of kingdom, what does Jesus mean? What does he mean by, this kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven? Any kind of first thoughts on what he might be pointing to? Or perhaps the better question actually to start with might be, what did the Israelites in his day think he meant when he said kingdom of God? What was their first thought? Kingdom of God.
We get to run over, things.
I'm sorry?
They get to run things.
Basically, yeah, overthrow the overthrow the Romans and get back to being in charge.
Yeah, they think
the temple becomes a source of all political, military, and economic power.
Yeah, they think the glory days of David and Solomon. You know, this is, you know, that was when it, back in the good old days, you know, except it's going to be even better. You know, it's going to be, you know, look at who we are and, you know, nobody's going to challenge us. And we are, you know, the undisputed power, you know, and so, yeah, there is very much this, it's a very political, you know, and with that, all of the cultural and the, you know, economic, military, all of those things are very natural. And those are things that we also typically think of when we think of the, you know, the kingdoms throughout history are by those different kinds of things. You know, we're not talking about what the constitutional monarchy of England would eventually become, you know, this very, you know, genteel, democratic, you know, we think back to the kings and queens who had the real power. You know, their influence was vast and unchallenged, basically. And so Jesus is like, well, that's all a part of it, but it's not enough. That's too small of a vision for the kingdom of God. Instead, Jesus is quite literally, he's speaking about the intervention in time itself to which everything has been pointing. You know, it's this divine, almost revolution is what Jesus is talking about. It's not just, you know, well, let's get back to when we had it good. But let's see what the world would truly be, what the kingdom can be, if God is not far off, but near, powerful, down to earth, part of this. And of course, we know that he is, but what if we as people of God lived as if we believed and understood that as well? So why then is that understanding of kingdom being more than just a place, but the way in which God rules the realm of men, the realm of humanity, why then is that context of this kind of overwhelming, you know, divine revolution, why is that important for us in order to understand and hear Jesus teaching, especially in his parables?
Well, they're much more universal. They don't just deal with the Jewish people. He's really including all of humanity, all of mankind, and really all of creation.
Yeah, and I love that, that it is. It's the whole of creation is encompassed in this kingdom revolution that Jesus is teaching and speaking and doing in his parable. So yeah, it's not just, you know, this little isolated thing in a small little, you know, country in the Middle East. No, this is for the world. It's for, and it's across time and space. One of the books that Dr. Anderson recommends on the parables has an interesting quote kind of tying some of this together. And he says, his name is David Wenham. And he says, in proclaiming the kingdom of God, Jesus was announcing the coming of God's revolution and of God's new world, as promised in the Old Testament. God was at last intervening, Jesus declared, to establish his reign over everything, to bring salvation to his people and renewal and reconciliation to the world. But fortunately, Jesus did not announce his message in such general theological terms. He announced it primarily through vivid, concrete parables. And that's important because that speaks to how Jesus is not one who's simply just, you know, just pontificating over in some corner, but he's speaking to the people of the world, you know, of all stripes, of all kinds, that they may see and hear and know that the kingdom of God is for them. And that's why Jesus uses such vivid stories and paints such a powerful picture in the parables, so that he can capture the imagination and truly bring it about. So with that, kind of together, let me get the next presentation up. All right, so sound should come with it. And if not, if for some reason sound doesn't, somebody flag me down, but otherwise we should be good to go with this one.
So the first parable that we're going to look at is the parable, you may know it as the parable of the persistent widow. I call it the parable of that pesky widow. And it's a delightful one, but not altogether that easy. I think we'll see why it's not that easy when we read it together. It says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Vindicate me against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" That's our parable. And I want to begin by talking about Luke's little introduction that comes before the parable itself, which is, in the New Testament, a little bit unusual. Here's his introduction. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Now, as introductions go, that one's not great at one level. And this is what I mean. Normally, you don't give the punchline before you tell the story. But notice what he's done there. He said, okay, there's going to be a parable now, and before you hear the parable, I'm going to tell you what it means. Which, you know, he must have had a reason, but you wouldn't teach that, say, in a preaching class. To make your best point before you start, and then dawdle on from there. Yeah, we wouldn't do it that way. But what he's doing here, and presumably the reason he's doing it, is because it would be possible to read this parable or hear this parable and to not know that it meant to be a parable about prayer. In fact, there would be reasons for hoping it's not a parable about prayer. Because if this is a parable about prayer, are there not problems? In other words, you have a petitioner, a widow, that's not our problem, and then you have a judge. But what do we learn about the judge? The one who is being petitioned. Well, we're told that he did not fear God. He's not a righteous man. And he didn't have any regard for people. And if there's sort of two things you would want in a judge, is that he would know himself to be accountable on the one hand, under God, and that he would care about people on the other. And this guy's 0-for-2. He didn't have either of those things. He is not a good person. And he even admits it. Did you notice in verse 2, it tells us about this man in the third person. He has no fear for God, and he had no regard for people. But when you come down to verse 5, do you notice he just admits it about himself? Look, even though I don't fear God and I have no concern for people, still this woman is bothering me. So he admits, I'm not a good guy. and that's a problem, because if he's a figure in a parable about prayer, then who does he compare to? He compares to God. But that seems like a problem. He's unmoved by the widow's plea. Meanwhile, look at the widow's character. She's relentless. It says she kept coming to him. She's bold. She says, "Vindicate me." She asks for exactly what she wants. Now, is she supposed to be virtuous, annoying, or just desperate? Maybe all of those things, depending on what angle you look at her. But what is it, then, that finally moves the judge? Well, we need to say this. This is not a Hallmark movie. He does not undergo some kind of a change. No ghosts visit him in the middle of the night, and he sees the error of his ways and changes course. Right? She doesn't come to him and kill him with kindness. She wears him out by peskiness. She doesn't bring him chocolate chip cookies day after day until his heart finally softens and says, "I know I've been wrong all along. The violins play and it's a happy ending." It's not like that at all. That's not the story. He does not change. And there is no reconciliation between the two of them. It's not a happy story that way. The general picture is that he's just being worn down, period. As the text says, "Because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming." Now, there's one phrase in there that our Bible translations take in a couple of different directions, and I want to take us into a particularly specific direction that is based on the Greek text. And it's this little phrase, "wear me out." The NRS, the Revised Standard Version that we read says, "She will wear me out by her continual coming." Other translations suggest something more graphic. "She will finally come and strike me," it says in the New American Bible, Catholic translation. The NIV says, "She will eventually come and attack me." Now, if you look at those three translations, you're probably scratching your head going, how can those even be the same, a translation of the same text? Wear me out, strike me, attack me, which is it? What's the right understanding? So rarely, but every now and then, I'll exercise my professional license to say a little bit about Greek. And I'm going to do that now for a second. Literally, in Greek translation of the Greek, it says, "By means of her coming, in the end, she will strike me under the eye." By means of her coming, in the end, she will strike me under the eye. And the key word here is the Greek word hupopiadze, almost sounds Italian, hupopiadze, which means to strike under the eye, or to give a black eye to, or metaphorically, to bruise somebody. So the meaning here, and you can see the New American Bible and the NIV trying to get at it, but they're trying to get at it literally rather than metaphorically. The meaning is, that lady's going to give me a black eye. Now, here's the point. A black eye in the ancient world had much the same meaning metaphorically as it does for us. When you say, "That gave me a black eye. What happened in the office today gave me a black eye." What do you mean? I was put to shame. I was embarrassed. I was made to look bad. And indeed, that metaphor worked in the ancient world as well. So what he's saying is that lady, if she keeps coming here and everybody keeps seeing her come to me and come back the next day and come back the next day, my reputation is going down the drain. She's giving me a black eye. I don't think he's afraid that she's going to beat him up literally. What he's afraid of is that she's going to strike him metaphorically under the eye and leave him with a black eye, embarrass him publicly, and put his reputation in the sewer. That's his concern. So now, have things gotten better or worse? If this is a parable about prayer, did that help or not help? You see, it's not that this woman is just a bother. It's not, as we said, that she will literally strike him. It's rather that her constant coming to him is besmirching his reputation. And the unhappy, unsentimental conclusion of the story is he didn't care about her. He cares about himself. He's not doing it for her. He's doing it for him. So, how again is this a parable about prayer? Well, listen to how it goes on. Jesus goes on to say, listen to what the unrighteous judge says. And his whole point is, God is not like that at all. Another way to say it is, listen to what that unrighteous judge says. But God, who is not like that unjust judge, will hear the cries of his elect who cry out to him day and night. If someone like that judge, who's a no good nothing, can be moved somehow to justice, how much more can a God who attends to the cries of his people, who hears them day and night, and who are his elect people? Right? So the answer to this parable, and, you know, Father John, if you ever preach it this way, you're going to get a good grade, is God's not like the judge, and that's the whole point of the parable. God is not like the judge. If somebody like this, we call this a calva homer in Hebrew or a fortiori in Latin, kind of an argument. Moving from, if somebody like that can be moved, how much more can a righteous God who attends to and cares for his people? Because indeed, God's praying people are his elect people, his chosen ones. They cry to him day and night, and he listens. And these are the ones whom God will vindicate, he says, speedily. So the answer to this seemingly intractable parable is that God is not like the judge. If you can get results from that kind of a scoundrel, how much more with a God who listens to the cries of his chosen ones? However, I don't think, as true as all of that is, it's the final answer. Because paradoxically, I believe this parable is also telling us God is in a certain way like the judge. Not in every way, not in most ways, but in one particular way. Like the judge, God is keen for his own glory and reputation. God ought to be keen for his own glory and reputation, or he's giving glory to another, which is not God. God is keen for his own glory and for his own reputation, not at the expense of his people, but for the good of his people. He hears and responds to our prayers for our good and for his glory. You ever think about how the prayers go in the Old Testament? Very frequent form to the prayers of the Old Testament goes something like this. And I paraphrase. God, you don't look very good right now. People are making fun of you because they're making fun of us. And they're saying your God's not real. And they're saying our God doesn't listen to us. You are not looking good right now. That's a paraphrase. But it's a constant refrain in the cries of the saints of the Old Testament, is stirring God into action, not for their sake especially, but for his own sake, so that his name, so that his reputation would be advanced. Or think about closer to home, the prayer that most of us pray every Sunday, the Lord's Prayer. And what, how does the Lord's Prayer start? Our Father, who art in heaven, and think about then that first phrase, hallowed be thy name. Now that's Old English, and because it's Old English, it's easy to not be quite sure what you're praying when you say that. But let me explain what hallowed be your name means. It is not, as many assume, it is not exactly a statement of praise to God. Your name is holy, or we worship you, or we praise you. It's not exactly that. It presupposes that. Instead, the expression, hallowed be your name, is asking God to do something. It's asking God to make it the case that his name would be hallowed. Hagiostheto in Greek. Let your name be made hallowed. Let your character get the due and just praise and honor and obedience that it deserves. In other words, somebody praying that prayer that Jesus taught us to pray is looking at a world such as it is, broken and fallen and disobedient and failing to fulfill God's good purposes, and is saying to God, this is not okay. Do something. You're not looking so good right now, in paraphrase. You see, because God's name ought to be revered. God's name ought to be regarded as holy. But it is not always. And thus, the first prayer to pray is not give us this day our daily bread, but make it so that your name is hallowed. And the rest will take care of itself. So we too then are to be like the widow. It is not that by badgering that we can change the mind of an unwilling God. It is by our persistence in pursuing God's just causes in prayer that we show ourselves to be a people of faith, a people who have a faith like the widow's, who will be there when the Son of Man returns with that persistent, obedient, calling upon God to make his name great, faith. So one of the ways that I like to think about this parable is that it is a kind of expression of what I will call rebellious prayer. Now, you don't usually hear those two things put together that way. We think of obedience and prayer belonging together, but there is a certain kind of rebellion in this prayer, and I take this from a theologian named David Wells, who says this, prayer is rebellion against the status quo. Prayer is rebellion against the status quo. In other words, this kind of prayer, the kind of prayer that this widow engaged in, that calls upon the judge to give honor to his own reputation and appeals to him that way, says, it is not okay the way things are. And prayer, thus, is an act of rebellion. But of course, the important thing, it's not a rebellion against God, but it's joining a rebellion that God has already started that we call the kingdom of God. It is a rebellion in collusion with God, who wants to glorify his name, who wants to set the world right, who wants the flourishing of human beings in obedience and worship to himself. It's a rebellion against the status quo, a rebellion that God himself is engaged in. And when we pray this way, we join the movement that God is already engaged in and show ourselves to have that faith of this persistent widow so that when the Son of Man comes, he finds such faith on earth. And indeed, that's what we pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Make your name hallowed. Make your kingdom come, your righteous reign that expresses itself when the world lives in obedience to you. Make your kingdom come and make your will be done. Make your will be done And what does it say? As it is already in heaven, so now on earth. You see, in heaven already, God's name is hallowed. In heaven already, God's will is done. In heaven already, God reigns without rivals. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we enter into the prayer of the unjust widow, and we say, now make it so here as well. Which is what our Lord taught us to pray. And so, as we close, I want to offer a diagnostic. It may be a little bit of an awkward diagnostic, because it makes us think just a bit about how we pray. But the question is this. Suppose, for argument's sake, and it has to be for argument's sake because God is sovereign and is not beholden to what we tell him to do. But suppose, for argument's sake, that in any 12-month period, as we start a new year, God granted every prayer that we prayed as we prayed it, without exception. Now, suppose that were the case. What would have happened? What would have taken place were God to have answered every prayer as we prayed it, without exception? I know we would have had a lot of safe trips. Thanks be to God, which is a good thing, travel mercies. Things that could have been complicated and unpleasant will be uncomplicated and pleasant, which is fine and good and a reason to give thanks to God. Obviously, illnesses and sicknesses would all be healed if we've thought to ask. But would people at enmity with one another and estranged become reconciled in the love of Christ? Would those who do not know the love of Christ our Savior come to know it and join the joyful fellowship of his people that we call the church? Would marriages that were on the verge of falling apart be restored and reconciled and families knit back together in love? If God gave us everything we asked for. My supposition is this. If you're anything like me, my conveniences and my annoyances preoccupy my prayer. And not the kingdom of God. Not the glory of God. Not the righteous purposes of God for us individually, for the church, and for the world that God made and loves. But may we be like that pesky widow, persistent in faith, calling upon God to glorify himself in the world. Amen.
All right. So before we get into any kind of these questions, any thoughts or observations that kind of stand out from Dr. Anderson's presentation?
Well, certainly the idea that God has any kind of stake in his reputation or perception by anybody is kind of a new concept to me.
Yeah, me too.
I mean, who does God have to impress?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I think that's kind of the line that Dr. Anderson's trying to walk, is the reminder that he's not trying, not so much that he's trying to impress, but he's trying, but he's, it's the way that things ought to be. And how we choose to participate in that or don't. Yeah, it's not the it's not the age old concern of, you know, well, why does God need worshipers? Why is he so, so concerned with his image or things like that? But it's because that's our identity of who we are to be. It's again, it's that going back to that foundational idea of all of creation is its purpose in being created is to participate in that glory, to share that, express it in the various fulfillments of, you know, the orders in which we were made and why we were made. That's particularly interesting in a time where we live in generation of, you know, mega personalities and things like that, that really are all about them. But God is the only one who can actually say that without it being conceited or arrogant, but, you know, because it's just true. That's a wrapping our head around how that works is certainly a one to wrestle with. So why do you think that we can grow weary or lose heart in prayer? What causes us to not be the pesky widow, as Dr. Anderson calls her?
We don't take a long enough view.
Mm.
Our expectation, our time horizon is too great and our expectations are wrong. We think our prayers aren't being answered. Sometimes they're just being answered in a different way than we want them to be or think they ought to be.
Yeah. Yeah, they're definitely, you know, some of those obstacles getting in the way, you know, our limitations, our inability to see the bigger picture. Our inability to see how, if we got exactly what we wanted, how we wanted it, how that would play out in the ripple effect of, you know, relationships, or, you know, how it would not actually give us, you know, what we need, you know, or give us what is best for us.
It's the difference between saying, God, give me peace, and God, I know that if I made $1 million a year and drove a Bentley and was married to a movie star, I'd have peace, so please do those things for me. And those things don't happen. And so we conclude God doesn't care about us being at peace, when in fact the answer is, that's not how we're going to be at peace. We need to be open to letting God solve the problem rather than us going in like summoning a waiter to bring us a cocktail. Mm-hmm.
What are some other obstacles or things that can get in the way or can lead us to grow weary in our life of prayer?
I was going to say something on to follow up on that, and that is sometimes, I think Kevin alluded to this, sometimes we really have to stay somewhere to really affect the kinds of changes that we need to affect, or, you know, we don't, it's very uncomfortable and we don't like it, but we can't, praying our way out of it isn't going to get us where we need to go, where we need to be.
Yeah, I think, and I like that word comfort, because, you know, that idea of our comfort and being kind of, you know, our threshold of comfort being the limit of our prayer life. Of, I can go this far, but at this point, I'm just going to move on because I can't stay here. Whether here is, you know, physical place, situation, relationship, whatever it is, I can't stay here. This is as far as I can go. As opposed to this idea of really, you know, inviting grace in and saying, okay, God, glorify yourself in this, and, you know, use me, help me to do it, you know, or sometimes get me out of the way so that you can do it. You know, but yeah, that idea of comfort certainly can be one that creates a bit of struggle for us as well. What about this parable or this take on this parable helps us, you know, provides us with an opportunity to kind of strengthen the resolve that we hear later in Luke's gospel to pray always, you know, this idea of being their possessive. What sort of encouragement do we find in this parable?
Well, eventually even the unjust judge, I mean, he said that even the unjust judge relents, and how much more is the just God going to hear our prayers?
Yeah, that powerful distinction of, you know, if him, how much more? And then also, you know, well, that train just completely derailed in the middle of my thought there. Happens to us all.
I was going to bring up something that I saw in a program that reminded me of this. It was a program about the South and an African-American woman who wanted to vote and was being taken every day or every week whenever the opportunity to register occurred, and there would be some reason that she was not allowed. They would ask some question that nobody would ever be able to answer. And she was ready to give up. And the person who took her said, no, keep going. And she did. And the election judge was so tired of seeing her that he gave up on his, you know, all of his ruses and registered her. And it reminded me of this parable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, perseverance is a powerful tool in the face of various obstacles and obstructions that come up in life. And it is, this is one of those parables that really does encourage us to keep going, you know, even when it doesn't seem like, you know, like you're getting anywhere. You know, the widow has no reason to believe, you know, that she's, you know, wearing this guy down. She's not given any indication that, you know, oh, well, you know, if I just get a, you know, at some point it just, you know, he's the one who relents, not her. And I do, I think that's an encouragement to us, or at least it should be, to help us to continue to pray and to pray without ceasing, you know, not just as is often used in the, you know, ongoing, you know, every moment of every day kind of thing, but with the intentions of our prayers, you know, to bring them over and over again, to not get tired or weary of praying for things that we don't yet understand why it's not happening the way we think it should. We are about out of time. We'll pick up with these last couple of questions, but it kind of picks up, we'll continue by picking up on Dr. Anderson's kind of discussion on the Lord's Prayer and that idea. I love that prayer as a rebellion against the status quo. That's one that's going to kind of ramble around in my brain for a while, and just thinking about those kinds of implications for us and for what other kinds of implications there might be as we go forward. Because it is, that's kind of a fun Fun turn of phrase, but I love, I'll close with this before we pray. I did really enjoy, you could see that tying in of this idea of kingdom and revolution and things, that rebellion tying into the prayer life, you know, that it is a participation in God's kingdom, a participation in
Perry is Perry. Back. You've come back.
I came back.
I wasn't
mad. I wasn't just, you know, storming off or anything. I was just, you know, it is what it is. When you're working with a different network, you take what you can get. So
I was going to say, you couldn't stand that we didn't have any technical difficulties. So I know. For the last minute, you saved it.
I was thinking it to myself. Oh man, look at all this. We got off scot-free, and sure enough, that, you know, something about, you know, pride coming before the fall, humility. All these things come to mind, but anyway, but I do. I think it's great, and I'm looking forward to continuing this. I hope y'all are enjoying this. I think Dr. Anderson's a great teacher. He does a great job of in his own of kind of pricking the imagination as well. So,
lots to think about.
Yeah, certainly does. So we'll pick up next week and. We'll wrap up with a quick prayer, and then I'll jump on Facebook for some evening prayer. So the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all, and have a good evening, and we'll see you soon.
Okay.
Bye.
Bye-bye, everyone.